Well, our speaker, our rabbi tonight, really needs no introduction. Aharon and Jenya have been faithfully serving and blessing us. You're going to say something? Okay.
Yeah. Forget me.
Well, let me say this before I give you the mic. Because I have the mic. I was going to say, you know, there's a commercial that used to be when E.F. Hutton speaks, people, they listen. And I love it when Aharon teaches. And I listen because he brings a rich teaching, and especially with a rabbinical emphasis that I don't get anywhere else. And so I just really appreciate what you bring, brother.
Thank you. Praise God. I just wanted to just say a few words. Before Daniela, I saw you. Where'd you go? Great testimony. And whoever thought that God is only for weak people, they were right. I once heard somebody say that it's not bad to admit you need a crutch if you know you're crippled. And Jesus is my crutch. Amen. So I just want to give you a little update on this evening. Praise God. And I really want to thank you. We really want to thank you for praying. Let me give you just a five-minute update on what has transpired in our situation. On October 15th, Donna woke up feeling like she was feeling pretty good and then had a surprising pain that caused her to double over. So she went to the doctor. They did a CAT scan, and they did some blood work, and they said, well, you have a tumor on your adrenal gland, and there's one on your pituitary gland, and you have a collapsed lung. All right, and so it's like wow, right? So you can their pituitary and adrenal gland are both in the endocrine system, so you can imagine what we were thinking, right? And so for some reason the system was really slow in getting her in for a biopsy, and we were very frustrated by that. And so we finally just kind of moved on looking for another option and ended up at MD Anderson. So we go into MD Anderson. And at MD, and actually, I probably should back up. I finally broke down. No, I'll wait. So at MD Anderson, at MD Anderson, the doctor said, well, they had a whole team of doctors, right? And MD Anderson is rated the number one cancer hospital in the world. And I had said to Donna before we went there, you know, if they're going to tell us that you don't have cancer, I want that to come from a really good doctor. You know, you don't have it. I want that to come from the best. So we ended up at MD Anderson, and the doctor said, well, first of all, this whatever's on your pituitary gland, we can confirm for certain that's not a tumor, it's a cyst, and it really has absolutely no way it could be connected with whatever's on your adrenal gland. You'll probably never need a procedure to have anything done with that. It's very common. So that's the way they said it. Then they said, with regard to your adrenal gland, we can't confirm for certain just yet that you don't have a tumor, but we don't think you do. We think that it's just like a blood clot. Think about what happened to Pastor Robert. A blood clot that formed from a bleed out into your adrenal gland. And so we think that's actually what it is. But we have to run another test to confirm that. And so I'll come back to that in a moment. As far as the collapsed lung goes, we know they took CAT scan, but you don't have a collapsed lung, and we don't think you ever did. So we get in the car. We're driving back last Friday night, and and I said, Donna, because she called. She says, that's a miracle. I said, well, I said, I don't know if it's a miracle, but it sure feels like one to us. To me. Especially because of the whole collapsed lung thing. I mean, we didn't make that up. You know, a radiologist said, here's a picture. You have a collapsed lung. You know, and so it just doesn't So anyway, we don't know, but so the test, the final test, he said, the final test, what we're going to do at MD Anderson, they said, we're going to give you this pill. It'll shut your adrenal gland down. You'll stop producing cortisol. We'll take a blood test. If you, after that, don't have any cortisol in your system, then we'll know you, your adrenal gland shut down, then you don't have a tumor. If, on the other hand, the when we give you this pill, it would not stop a tumor from producing cortisol. So if you have cortisol, after we give you the pill, then we'll know that there is a tumor. But we don't think it's a tumor, but we'll do the test. And so they did the blood test, but we have not got the results back yet because the test was yesterday, so it'll probably be a few days. But they did another CAT scan as well while we were there, and it's actually a little smaller than it was a week ago or two or 3 weeks ago, I guess. So we actually don't think that she's got, you know, but please keep praying, right? And there's a whole lot more really cool testimony that goes with this, but I want to save time for Aharon. So, but that's really cool. So we don't have cancer in our house. Praise God.
All right. Can everybody hear me fine? Can everybody hear me? Am I on? Do I need to speak a little louder? Is it on? It is on. Do I need... Oh, move it closer. All right.
I couldn't really tell when I
was. All right. How is it now? It's better? Okay. All right. We're probably not going to get through all this, but that's okay because I really wanted to give those of you who may have Shabbat groups or anything like that, you have a lot more that you can have accessible to you if you want to go through this on your personal time or in your group. So the passage that is here is Numbers chapter 27, verse 12 through 23. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Avarim, this Mount of Crossings is what that translates to. Where he is at is a place called the Transjordan. And this is not in your notes. This is where the book of Deuteronomy totally takes place, the beginning of the book of Joshua takes place. It's at the Transjordan. Israel is about to cross over into the land of Canaan and see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to sanctify me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord God of the spirits of all flesh set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them, go in before them, who may lead them out, bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. He shall give him some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he will stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. The Urim and the Tumim was a special breastplate that the priest would go before the Lord. They would inquire. It would light up in some particular type of way. And it was a way to determine the will of God. There are other passages about that. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, and all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, laid his hands on him, and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded him had commanded by the hand of Moses. So God has told Moses, you know what, go check out the land. And you're not going to go into it because you rebelled against me. And Pastor Greg did an excellent teaching a few weeks ago on that. If you want to hear it, go on to the Equip website, type in Havdalah on Gateway, and it'll pull up all the different teachings. So the context of Numbers 27 is that you have the daughters of Tzelophehad, who are of the tribe of Manasseh, which is one of the sons of Joseph. And they are successors to, they are heirs to their father who has died in the wilderness. Eleazar has succeeded his father, Aaron, as the high priest. So you have here two cases of succession that ends with children inheriting their fathers. Moses begins to discuss with the Lord about who will succeed him. And we know Moses has children, but his own children are not going to succeed him. Someone else is going to succeed him. And real thing that struck out to me is that the daughters of Zelophehad in that day and age, they went beyond a cultural norm. They challenged a cultural norm. They had some chutzpah, you know. They had some nerve right there in their kishkas, their bows, you know. They have the chutzpah to challenge and bring change to a standard that needed to be reformed. Joshua has had to fight to establish a standard that he's about to enter into, and Eleazar has been raised to maintain a standard. So who are you? Who are you among these three? Who might, would you say, you know what, I maybe need to challenge something in the society. Maybe I need to establish something. Maybe I need to carry something that has been handed down to me. Joshua has had to fight his way basically into a calling. So he has had the same amount of ministry preparation time as Moses has had, 40 years. You ever thought about that? He had the same amount of time, 40 years, that Moses had to prepare into ministry. So there are two parts of this teaching. There's the appointed, and then there are appointed footsteps. So I want to look at this man Joshua briefly and then discuss some of the footsteps that he steps into by taking on this mantle of leadership. Exodus 33:11 is probably the most descriptive passage that we have about Joshua. It says, the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not leave the tent. So that's an okay translation. I'm not going to get into all of the words here, but servant is think of a person who is a waiter at a restaurant. This person has to wait on an individual. So it's kind of like he has, there's not so much an obligation to his serving as much as there is a voluntary serving there with Joshua. He is a person who is a personal attendant to Moses. He's kind of like, you know, if you think about an administrative type of assistant, he's there voluntarily. That's what the word there for servant translates to. And then there's an interesting term here that will probably stick out the rest of this teaching. And that is he's called a na'ar. And a na'ar in modern Hebrew is a teenager. A na'ara would be a young girl, a teenage girl. But in the Bible, na'ar, it doesn't just mean teenager. It can mean an uncultivated person. It can mean an immature person. There's one other person that is referred to this way, and that's Joseph in Genesis 37, verse 2. So when you look at Joshua in all the passages that he appears, he's always front and center in every major episode and turning point after the Exodus. He appears out of nowhere with no introduction in Exodus 17 with the battle of Amalek. He's on the mountain with Moses, Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu, the 70 elders. And he is the one who stands between Moses and the rest of the leaders. As Moses goes up Mount Sinai, it's Joshua who is the first person that he interacts with before going all the way down to interact with everybody else. He's the first to notify Moses of noise in the camp. In Numbers 11:28, he's in the midst of the elders prophesying and basically tells Moses, hey, why don't you just shut these guys up? And Moses says, hey, I would that all the Lord's people would be prophets. He's one of the 13 spies in Numbers 13. By the way, I'm not as calm as Max Lucado. I wish I could be as still as water like that. That guy is like he's some kind of old kung fu master. It's like, you know. I mean, I'm like, oh man, how do I calm myself that down? He and Caleb are the only ones to stand against the assembly and try to persuade them to take the land. You could say that he's right in the middle of everything because he's Moses' right-hand man, or maybe that's just his nature. You ever known someone who's just like, they're always in the middle of something? You know, it's kind of like, it's kind of like they're always getting in trouble. It's not like maybe it's their fault. It's just maybe they're just always there at the right place at the right time. That's kind of how Joshua strikes me. And then there's this other phrase here at the end. Lo yamish mitoch ha'ohel, that he did not leave the tent. Now, the usual term for leave should be yotze. In Israel, if you see an exit sign, it's going to say yitzia, which means to exit, to leave. That's the normal term to exit or to leave or to go out, you know, in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. Well, here it's not. Here it says lo yamish. And this verb, it means not to yield. In other words, that it implies a pressing forward. Someone who doesn't give way or withdraw from engaging. It's a consistent, progressive type of determined individual. There's never an occasion where he's wavering. If you look at every passage Joshua appears in, there's never a point when this guy's faithless. He's always pressing on, pressing in. And this really characterizes him. Because the first time he's introduced in Exodus 17 is he is first introduced as what? As a military leader. He goes to war with Amalek. We're told that the battle actually lasts until sunset. We know it lasts a considerable amount of time because Aaron and Hur have to uphold Moses' hands. So if you think about how long a military battle might take, if usually military guys, they wake up really early, you know, it could have, this battle could have gone anywhere from 6, 12, 14 hours, depending on what time they got up because of when the sun sets. So this is the kind of person who's submitted to authority, but he's not swayed by how the authority is maintaining the spiritual standard. He's a military leader, and he doesn't take the liberties that others would take to criticize Moses. If he even had the opportunity to, he doesn't take it, all right? So here's a picture of a man who's unyielding on the battlefield. He's unyielding in God's presence. It says that he is mitoch ha'ohel. That doesn't just mean that he's in the tent. Remember how I said that he's a guy who presses forward? Mitoch, it means to be in the middle. He's a person who wants to be right in the middle of God's presence. He's not satisfied in being the guy in the back row. Not that there's anything wrong with being the guy in the back row. He wants to get closer and get right in front. He doesn't, you know, I'm the type of person who, you know, I go into a lake or something. I don't want to just have a nice walk up to the knees. I want to go and I want to go swim all out and get with the sharks and all that stuff. Not the hungry ones. But you could say that he's a kind of guy, he wants to continually press in to the presence of God. All right, now, it says that he's called a Na'ar. There's going to be a dual type of thing going on here. Because Moses is the elder, Joshua is called the Na'ar. And what is seen biblically is when God reveals himself, this is noted by the rabbis, is that whenever God reveals himself, sometimes he reveals himself almost with the qualities of a young man. Like in Exodus 15, he went out like a young, strong, mighty warrior at the Red Sea to do battle. And then in Exodus 34, the way his attributes are revealed, they're revealed with a sense of eldership. He's gracious, he's compassionate, and he's, you know, very loving, you know, almost like a grandfather, a fatherly type. Numbers 27:18 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, take for yourself Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Ish asher ruach bo. Okay, so I want to lay this out here right now before I go any further, because if I go further, you might think God chose Joshua because of this, when in reality, this is the reason God chose Joshua. He didn't choose him because of any other reason. Not family lineage, not works, not anything other than him being a man of the Spirit. Okay? So there are only two people in the whole Tanakh, in the whole Old Testament, who are spoken of as having the Spirit in this exact phrase. Bezalel was the artisan who created the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? The verb used for him being filled with the Spirit is not here. It says of Bezalel that he was filled. He had to be filled, Vatim Alei, with the Spirit. It doesn't say that he has the Spirit or that he is a man of the Spirit. It said that he had to be filled. There was a process for Bezalel. The only other person who is described the exact same way is Joseph. He's the only other person said to have the Spirit of God. In fact, it's the exact same phrase. Isha Sher Ruach. Pharaoh says, can we find a man in whom has the Spirit of God? Okay, so Joshua is of the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is the other son of Joseph. So you have in Numbers 27, the daughters of Selophehad who inherit from their father, their tribe of Manasseh, and then you have Joshua, who's of the tribe of Ephraim, who's also a son of Joseph. So there's something interesting going on here with the descendants of Joseph in this chapter. All right? Numbers 27, 16 through 17, Moses says, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, Elohei haruchot lechol basar, set a man over the congregation. The verse we just read, God says, take Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit. Moses tells the Lord, and he uses a very unique title that's never used of God ever again. He says, the God, the spirits of all flesh, Ruchot. So in those two verses, there's a dynamic where the Spirit is presented in a singular form. Here it's presented in a plural form. So think of it like this. Since Joshua is a man filled with the Spirit, singular, this is what being filled with God's Spirit does. He gives us a relational gifting to relate to all people individually, since the Lord is the God of the spirits over all flesh. In other words, God relates to all spirits because he is God and he is the Lord over all people. Likewise, by having his Spirit, Joshua is able to listen and relate to everybody without compromising God's directives. We see this exactly in Numbers 13. He's totally quiet until the end after everybody speaks, and yet he doesn't compromise. In other words, he can engage with the social issues going on around him. And remember, this is a place of crossing into, it's a place of transition. He's a transitional leader, and so he's able to have this relational gifting to look at the shifts in society, to look at the issues in society, and not compromise with the things that are going on and still be able to lead God's people. We need some leaders like that nowadays. We need some leaders who can look at the issues in society, who can press into God's presence, like the fathers of the faith, and yet are able to hold dialogue with the people who totally disagree with, and yet not compromise. Think about it. The thought pattern of Israel has made a shift from the enslaved, condemned generation to the younger generation who's about to take the land. This is the challenge of our generation with as many changes as we're going through. So can we walk in this type of relational gifting to listen and relate without compromising and still take what God wants us to? This is exactly how Yeshua engaged with lost people around him. He was able to relate effectively without compromising and without sinning. He overstepped some cultural boundaries in John 4 with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And we're told, he says, you know, the man you're living with, he's not your husband because you've had several other husbands. But what's surprising is that he doesn't condemn her there on the spot. Some of us might do that. He doesn't. Why is that? Well, think about it. Back then, they could just divorce their wife for no reason. Who's to say this woman was not just used and abused only to be divorced? So we got to know the backstory. Yeshua's uncompromising, and he knows how to engage with people. He's totally relentless, and he's unyielding. He presses through the crowds. He presses through prayer. He presses through to the other side in a storm on the lake. He presses through in the garden. He presses through 40 days of fasting and temptation. And then at the end of his life, what does he do? He presses on this road up to a hill, unyielding, after undertaking the worst beating, and still cries out for forgiveness. This is the same spirit that is in you. This is the same spirit that is in me. He's the guarantee of our redemption. Look now at appointed footsteps. Remember how I said that there are some dynamics there between Joseph and Joshua, the father and the son, okay? And Joshua is called a Na'ar, and Joseph is called a Na'ar. Now, there's a particular type. I'm not going to get into this very deeply. It's not in your notes, and I didn't put it in your notes for a reason. There's a particular type of literature in the Second Temple period when Yeshua was alive, and there's a specific messianic title that was called the youth in this literature, the Na'ar, okay? So both Joseph and Joshua are called a Na'ar, a young man, a teenager. God sometimes in the Old Testament will reveal himself almost with the qualities of a young man, okay? The same term is used in 2 Kings 5. There's this little unknown girl who goes to Naaman the Syrian's wife. Josh Morris did a message on this last week. And in Hebrew, it calls her a Na'ara Katona, a little teenage girl. Okay? And she brings this message to Naaman, and then Naaman goes, sends some guys to Elisha the prophet. Elisha tells him, hey, go dip into the Jordan seven times. He goes and does it, and then it says that his skin became like the appearance of a Na'ar Katon, of a young teenage boy. Interesting thing that he receives this prophetic word from this young woman, and then he goes and does, and he obeys the word of the prophet, and then he comes out almost with this quality and characteristic of youth. Everybody following me? You want some of that? He's going to renew your youth like the eagles. You might have to lose some feathers and look into the sun for a while, but he's going to renew your feathers. What's the mystery behind this term? Is there something more behind this? I believe so. Yeshua said in Matthew 18, 3-4, assuredly I say to you, unless you are changed and become as a little child, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That word there in Greek is used to translate the word in Hebrew in the early Greek version of the Old Testament, the first translation called the Septuagint. Na'ar is translated as paideia, as children. Okay. Joseph is the only other person in the Torah said to have the Spirit of God. I already went into that. Joseph is instrumental in Israel going down to Egypt. And I'm just going to go down through these. Joshua is instrumental in Israel going up into the land. As I want to show you the picture here between the father and the son or the descendant. The legacy that is left and that is stepped into. Both undergo the same kind of appointment into position via the verb pakad. It's the same term. And actually, that chapter of Numbers 27, it's part of the portion of the Torah that we read on that week. This verb is what we would call a leading verb. It's an action word that appears subsequently and basically guides the thematic thrust and direction of that whole portion. And you could go, if in the original language, and you see these words that highlight every so often, you'll find it. Phinehas is appointed. Joshua is appointed. Eleazar is appointed. There's all this appointment. It's also translated as accounting. It's a logistic term. In other words, it's appointing into position to be used for a higher purpose. Okay? Some rabbinic commentators equate Joshua's surname, Binun, as one word, Binun, which means understanding one. And they see just his father's name, Nun, as a contraction of what Pharaoh said about Joseph, that he was Navon, that he was understanding. I almost wish I had a Torah scroll, because there are these little markings on the letters, and Joshua's surname is spelled differently from every other surname in terms of son of. So when it says throughout the passages, Eleazar ben Aharon, it says of Joseph, Yehoshua ben Nun. In other words, we're not sure if it actually should be translated as son of Nun. There's a scribal mystery there. Both are appointed into leadership positions for a strategic time in a major shift in society. Both are a new kind of leadership needed for such a time as this. Both Egypt and Israel were on a righteous path under Joseph and Joshua's leadership, only to go astray after their deaths. If you look down, I put Exodus 1:8, Judges 2:10 down there. I'm going to read them in Hebrew, and listen if you hear the similarity. Vayakam melech hadash al Mitzrayim asher lo yada et Yosef. There arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. This is Judges 2:10. Vayakam dor acher acherim, and there arose another generation, asher lo yadeu, who knew not the Lord. One is put after Joseph's death. One is cited after Joshua's death. Okay? So the same terminology is used by the new Pharaoh that arose after Joseph. Same terminology is used of the new generation that arose after the generation of Joshua. Both the new Pharaoh and the new generation did not know the one who came before them. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Another oddity is both died at the exact same age, 110 years old. In fact, only Joseph and Joshua throughout the entire Old Testament are the only individuals whose death age is recorded twice. Is this all coincidence? Well, maybe you know, it's just a writing style. Not for just two guys. I mean, you would think that some of the same terms would be used. No, but for the same guys? Look at what Joseph's name means. His name implies succession. May the Lord add another. Genesis 30:24. What am I saying here? Well, I'm about to probably cause the wheels to turn. I want the wheels to turn here. Joseph had two dreams, okay? The first dream in Genesis 37:5-8 was about the sheaves of his brothers bowing to him. Now, the word for bow in Hebrew, it's the same word for submit. In Exodus, when we're told you shall not make any other gods, and it says lo ta'avdem velo, it says lo tishtachaveh lahem velo ta'avdem, you shall not bow to them, submit to them, and you shall not serve or work for them. Ki anochi Adonai Elohecha Elkana, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. Okay, so this word for submission is the same for bow. The second dream, Genesis 37:9-11. Involves the sun, the moon, 11 stars bowing to him. So Jacob gives this interpretation to Joseph, and he says, shall I, your mother, and your brothers bow down to you also? That's the plain interpretation, okay? Because you might say, well, the sun is Jacob, the moon is Rachel, and the 11 stars are Joseph's brothers. But it isn't fulfilled exactly that way. Why is that? Well, because Rachel died. So Joseph's mother never bowed to him. So this aspect of his dream wasn't fulfilled. There's no record of any of Jacob's wives bowing to him. Only Jacob and the other sons bowed to Joseph. You can read in the last 10 chapters of Genesis. So then I ask the question, okay, well, did the dream have to be completely fulfilled in order for it to be fulfilled? No, not at all. Jeremiah 23:38 puts dreams as the lowest level of prophecy that contain truth, but often may not be fulfilled exactly as given. In other words, there's some chaff, some wheat in the chaff, you know, there, that have to be separated. Okay, but look at it this way. Joseph's dreams are fulfilled, but what if some element of his dream and his life calling extended beyond himself to his family? In other words, there are many occasions where one person's calling extends to their entire family. You look at Aaron, the high priest. You look at King David. Okay? These are just a few examples. Another thing is this. Israel had Joseph's bones with them to bury when they got into the land. But we're told in Joshua 24, 29 through 32, that only after Joshua himself died and was buried were Joseph's bones laid to rest. Are you beginning to see something odd here? That what so goes with the father is occurring with the son? Joseph's second dream. This is how I would look at it. Joseph's second dream was in the beginning of the fulfillment in his lifetime, but it is possible that it reached a total fulfillment in Joshua's lifetime, since the sun and the moon are never associated with the children of Israel ever in the Old Testament. And I put some verses there to indicate that, but the stars are. There are some other verses there, Genesis 15, 5, Numbers 24, 4, 17. So look at prophecy like this. As soon as you pour water into a glass, it results in the glass beginning to be filled up the moment the water visibly touches the bottom. Okay, but it's not totally filled until it reaches the top, right? That's just a basic, you know, like, you know, fill a glass up with water. Look at it this way. There's no such thing as double fulfillment because either it's fulfilled or it's not fulfilled, right? Right. Joshua 3:14, 4:14, the Lord tells Joshua he would begin to exalt him before all the eyes of Israel from that day forward. And then Joshua 10 records one of the strangest miracles ever. I'm surprised that I don't hear more about this. It drives me crazy. How is this possible? He's marched all night. He's engaging with a battle with five kings, needs time on his side. So it says that he commands the sun and the moon to stand still. And what happens? They stand still. Time dilation, quantum physics, I don't know. Like, if the sun stood still, do you know what would happen to gravity on planet Earth? You know what happens with gravity and the gravitational forces? I mean, just look at it. Go study it sometime. You say, no, I don't want to wind up as nuts as you. Okay, so here you have all the tribes of Israel. They're there under Joshua's command, and the sun and the moon literally yield to his word. Is that something that reminds you of that second dream that Joseph had? Huh? Okay. What is this telling us? What are we learning here? Whether or not Joseph's dream was totally fulfilled in his lifetime or whether it extended to Joshua, what we see here is that what is not fulfilled in your time is fulfilled in your line. Okay? What the father, what the predecessor begins, the son, the successor completes because the son is appointed. That's Yeshua. That's our, and by the way, Joshua contract his name and it becomes Yeshua. In fact, Yehoshua is contracted in Nehemiah 8:17, and he's listed as Yeshua bin Nun there. So some little questions to, you know, go and ask yourself or bring before the Lord. What are we appointing? What are we setting in the position and preparation in our lives to continue on into the plan of God? Are we yielding to God's presence, or are we saying, God, I'm not going to yield until you answer me. I'm not going to yield until you just reveal yourself and I encounter you. Is there something that needs to be set into place to lead? Maybe there needs to be a new bank account. Maybe you need to have a new babysitter. Maybe you need to go get another degree. I don't know. What needs to be appointed in our life? Number three is succession into leadership is not predicated on family lineage or anything else other than being filled with God's Spirit and bearing the fruit for Him. Succession and appointment, it has to do with becoming first like a little child, staying humble, teachable, influenced by God's presence. And only then are we able to step into the footsteps of those who have gone before us and already obtained victory. Only when we're in the Spirit can we set foot in the footsteps of Yeshua our Lord. Could there be dreams and prophecies given to us as we set a standard that becomes a legacy where those dreams and prophecies are fulfilled by our descendants? I believe so. How we are obedient and submitted to the call of God in our life has reverberations through our family line. The daughters of Zelophehad, they persisted for their deceased father's inheritance. Eleazar inherited his father's calling because his father was faithful in that calling. Joshua, he stepped unknowingly into destiny and the footsteps of his father. Joseph, by doing what? By persisting and being unyielding to the presence of God. And lastly, what do we inherit and what has God distributed to us through the completed work of Yeshua, his son? I put here Romans 8:12-17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him. Oh, no, wait, cross that out. We don't like that part. Right? No, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. All right, that's it. I'm done. Can you come up?
Just like that. Wow. Let's see, we had a great testimony tonight, and then we had a great praise report tonight, and then we had a great teaching tonight, included with a scribal mystery. Great teaching, brother. And then we're going to have a great oneg afterwards. Would you guys stand and let me say a blessing? Man, I pray that you walk out of here just pondering the things of the Lord and what is the Holy Spirit saying to you. I pray you have a good week this week, a great week this week. I pray you would appreciate your spouse in a special way this week and realize the blessing that this person is in your life and or your family if you don't have a spouse. Or those that are mentoring you, or those that you're being a mentor to. I just pray that this week, this upcoming week, would be full of purpose and introspection. that you would be a blessing to other people, and that you would reflect Yeshua. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav lecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panav lecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you, so richly bless you. The Lord bless you and keep you. May his guard be over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be so gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Peace. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Amen. Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, Shavua Tov, and Shavua Tov. Have a blessed week.